Well, good afternoon, all of you lovely people. How you doing? Doing well? Great. Awesome. Really enjoyed that special music. It's nice to have the talent we do here in the Dallas congregation. I saw Mr. Whitlark before church today. He must have thought I went home. He was afraid he had an impromptu. Remember that? He promised also that he wouldn't sleep. I didn't promise that I wouldn't put him to sleep, though. How many of you children in this room enjoy getting gifts from your parents? Now, I know you're lying if your hands aren't going up. All of you do. All of you enjoy getting gifts from your parents. And you parents, what do you want your children to have? What do you want them to have? What is it you want to give to your children? Do you want to give them bad things or good things? Evil things, hurtful things, or blessings? The pleasant things of life. Give them tools that would enable them to have a good life. You know, God is no different. God says that He gives us wonderful gifts. Matter of fact, in one place, if you remember the scripture, it says, Luke 11, verse 11 and 12 specifically, says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your own children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? The Holy Spirit is necessary, brethren, for us as part of the body of Christ to really have a good life. It's one of the gifts God gives to us. It's a blessing beyond belief. And one of my favorite scriptures, which I seemingly have at least mentioned every sermon I've had here so far, Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 13, says that the laws of God, the commandments of God, were given to you and to me for our good. The margin says for our benefit. So God wants us to have good and pleasant things in life. And the Holy Spirit enables us to develop our spiritual talents so that we can become more like our Father and like Jesus Christ. Be you holy, for I am holy. Be you pure, for I am pure. And that is what God wants and desires for His children. With this intro as a backdrop, I want to discuss a doctrinal position with you today that is one of the greatest gifts God has given to His children. Now, there are many wonderful and great gifts, the Holy Spirit being one. This is the doctrinal position. It's in our fundamental beliefs. It's one that, after 1995, I tried to cover at least once a year, if not every other year, because of it seems like a lot of people forgot this particular doctrine. Back then, many of us in ministry took for granted that many people were solidified in understanding this particular doctrine, this particular position. And we, sadly, were wrong. And that is the subject of the Sabbath. The subject of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is one of the greatest gifts God has given to us in the church. It has so much meaning and impact. It has so much instruction, ideas, concepts within it that enable our life today to be fulfilled and to be filled, to be full. What I want to do right now is take you through three views or positions that society takes regarding the Sabbath. Some of you may be aware of these, others might find this to be new. Because there are three positions taken in society about the subject of, shall I say, the New Testament Sabbath. The New Testament Sabbath. Historically, three major views have been held regarding the New Testament, regarding the Sabbath. The first one is that the Sabbath has been abrogated. No longer necessary. The abrogation of the Sabbath. This view perceives a radical discontinuity between the Old and the New Testament. Sabbath keeping, Old Testament, no longer necessary in the New Covenant, New Testament. That's a position taken by many. And this can be traced back to some of the early fathers who taught that the Sabbath was a temporary ordinance deriving from Moses. Many of the Catholic fathers early on. And it was enjoined exclusively upon the Jews, and note this, because of their unfaithfulness. In other words, it was given to the Jews because they were unfaithful. So it was given to them as a curse. When you read between the lines, it's sad. So the Sabbath was going to be abrogated. And it says, was abrogated by the coming of Christ. Now some of those who propagated this philosophy were Luther, and some of the groups such as the Anabaptists, the Mennonites, during the 16th century. The Augsburg Confession in 1530 exemplifies this when it states, quote, "Scripture has abrogated the Sabbath, for it teaches that since the gospel of the coming of Christ has been revealed, all the ceremonies of Moses can be omitted." This is where this concept comes from, and many today hold to that position. The abrogation view has been redefined and repurposed in numerous studies of late. For instance, the history of the day of rest and worship in the earliest centuries of the Christian church, written by Willie Rudolph, argues that the Sabbath is a social institution introduced after the occupation of Canaan, and the annulment of Christ. Now, we're going to look at that when we get to the truth. Because, you see, so many who hold to this position, matter of fact, all, believe that the Sabbath was established during the time of Moses. That's when the Sabbath was instituted. That is so easily proven to be wrong, but that's the position that they hold. Tyndale Fellowship for Biblical Research in Cambridge had seven scholars work on this particular subject. And they argue for the termination of Sabbath keeping with his coming. And they give all the reasons for it here, which I'm not going to go into. By his claims, they maintain that the Sabbath was transcended beyond what it used to be, and his followers are no longer necessary to keep it and have been given freedom. Isn't it nice to be free from the Sabbath? Now, let me ask you another question, children. If you were given a wonderful gift by your parents, how would you feel if the day or two or three later they took it away from you? You wouldn't be very happy, would you? Society is trying to take away one of the greatest gifts God has ever given, really not just to us, but mankind. Because mankind will come to understand this one day. So they maintain that we are now, if we choose, free to choose a new day for worship. So the abrogationists believe that the Sabbath is done away with, but if you want to keep one, you can choose any day you want. But we'll just happen to choose Sunday, right? So you can choose Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. I'm sure Mr. Hooser and some of the other ministers will remember about 1993, 1994, we received tracts from Pasadena, which ultimately led us to doing what we had to do. How many here remember the verdict? And a guy by the name of Brimsmead. Anybody remember those? Pasadena sent those out to us. And we were in the ministry commanded to read it, to study it, and to learn it. And in one of the tracts that we received was this particular subject of the abrogation of the Sabbath. So Brimsmead was one who fostered this idea, and Pasadena told us, the ministry, that we had to come to understand and accept that. And of course, we know what happened, and eventually in 1995, we found it necessary to do something different, and we chose to do so. But that was the position taken by many historically, and eventually by our former association in the early 90s. The second view that is taught in the world, and most of us are probably more familiar with this, is the transference of the Sabbath. What do I mean, transference of the Sabbath? It means that the Sabbath in the New Testament is transferred from Saturday, the seventh day, to Sunday, rather than being abrogated. And there's a particular organization that says they had the right to do just that. It does understand the Old and New Testaments have a basic underlying unity. There's a continuity from Old to New Testament. But they said that because of what the Jews particularly did, I'm not going to go through all that history, it would be wise for us to change from keeping Saturday to Sunday so we can get away from what, as they looked at it, Judaizing. So they transferred everything that was supposed to be done on the Sabbath back then. Now we do the same thing on Sunday. That's the second position that was taken. Now, this view arose after the Sunday legislation of Constantine in 321 AD. Transferring the requirements of the Sabbath to the observance of Sunday. And the theological justification for this transference was developed gradually through the Middle Ages. And in time, by the time John Calvin proposed Aquinas' distinction and added new qualifications, it was fully engulfed in the teaching of this particular organization. And that organization, which I grew up in, by the way, until I was moved with my father, Catholicism, still believes that this is true. And they believe that the Bible teaches the seventh day to be the Sabbath. But we, because of who we are able to transfer it from Saturday to Sunday. Because loosing and binding is where they go to prove that particular position. Of course, I read in Daniel where it talks about an organization wanting to change what? Days and times. And that has actually occurred. Now, I want to read something to you from a gentleman by the name of Bishop Enright. Bishop Enright. I've got tons of these papers from all different sources discussing the Sabbath and Sunday and how the change occurred. Bishop Enright, speaking at the Catholic Church at Harlan, Iowa, on the subject of the power and authority of the Catholic Church. That's the subject, the power and authority of the Catholic Church. Bishop Enright says this, "My brethren, look about you upon the various wrangling sects and denominations. Show me one that has claimed to possess the power to make laws binding upon the conscience. There is but one on the face of the earth, the Catholic Church, that has power to make laws binding on the conscience, binding before God, binding under pain of hellfire. Take, for instance, the day we celebrate, Sunday. What right have Protestant churches to observe that day? None whatever. You say it is to obey the commandment. Remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy." Bishop Enright goes on, "But Sunday is not the Sabbath according to the Bible and according to the record of time. Everyone knows that Sunday is the first day of the week, while Saturday is the seventh day and the Sabbath, the day consecrated as a day of rest. I have repeatedly offered $1,000 to anyone who will further any proof from the Bible that Sunday is the day we are bound to keep, and no one has called for the money. If anyone in this town will show me any scripture for it, I will tomorrow evening publicly acknowledge it and thank him for it." He continues, "It was the Holy Catholic Church that changed the day of rest from Saturday to Sunday. And it not only compelled all to keep Sunday, but at the Council of Laodicea, AD 364, it anathematized those who kept the Sabbath, urging all to labor on the seventh day under penalty of anathema." That means being kicked out, being sent to hellfire. Which church does the whole civilized world obey? That's a good question. Which church does the whole civilized world obey? Protestants call us every horrible name they can think of. The Antichrist, the scarlet-colored beast, Babylon, etc. And profess great reverence for the Bible. And yet, by their solemn act of keeping Sunday, they acknowledge the power of the Catholic Church. The Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But the Catholic Church says, no, keep the first day of the week. And the whole world bows down in obedience. That is quite a statement. Again, Bishop Enright, Bishop of the Catholic Church, speaking to a congregation in Iowa. So that is the second position taken by society, that the Sabbath has been transferred from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. Now, the third position is one that we hold to, and that is prominence or permanence of the Sabbath. We believe it to be permanent. We believe it to be a great blessing from God Almighty. It's one that He wants us to keep, again, for our own well-being. In other words, brethren, we beat on a different drum than society does. We beat a totally different drum. Because by the Sabbath is the means by which God protects His investment in human beings. His investment in His very body, the church of the living God, the body of Jesus Christ. You know, if God had made the Sabbath only because we need weekly rest, and of course we do. Don't misread what I'm saying, okay? We do. That's part of it. Then He could have just given us any day to rest on, right? But He didn't. There's a reason why He didn't, why He gave us the seventh day as the Sabbath and the day of rest. He made a specific period of time for us all, for our own well-being. So the Sabbath is justified because it protects and enhances man's relationship to God. The Sabbath, when you come to understand it, is a connection that God gives us to Him. I think all of us would agree that we live in a grubby, material world of everyday things. I mean, I spent 17 years in Dallas pastoring, and Dallas hasn't changed a whole lot as far as society is concerned, the city. It's very materialistic. But then you know what? Little old Dayton, where I came from, is also materialistic. You know, they live their lives, and they're caught up with their own mundane world up there, just like we are here. The world only sees material things. And that's what they face pretty much every day. You know, it isn't hard at all to avoid anything spiritual in our society today. Not hard at all. And we in the church, if we are not careful, can fall into that same trap of avoiding anything spiritual, except possibly coming to church on Saturday on the Sabbath. But the rest of our week, if we're not careful, we can get caught up with a mundane, everyday life and leave God out of the picture. We harm ourselves when we do it. Unless we take some time to consider, to think upon a realm other than the material, we will plow through our lives in a very unsatisfactory manner. Thoreau wrote this. He wrote, "Most men live lives of quiet desperation, like so many bees in a hive, squandering their lives in a furious race to get to the end, never considering why they are alive in the first place." And if you look around society, that is often the case that you see with human beings. I was talking with one man up in Dayton. Started attending church. He had to be older than I am, older than dirt, you know. Probably in his 75. We were just talking. He was attending and visiting with him. And, you know, he said, "I look back over my life and I say, what was it worth? What did I accomplish? What did I do?" Basically going from paycheck to paycheck to paycheck to paycheck. And all of a sudden, my life is gone. And I ask myself the question, what is life for? And he says, ironically enough, I ask God that question. What is life for? And he said, "I began to read the Bible for the first time. 75 years of age, never read the Bible before." And he said, "I came across some things in there." And he said, "I believe God was opening my mind to see these things." And he eventually called for a visit, and we got together. And I reflect upon that visit with that gentleman based on the sermon that I'm covering with you today. Just like Thoreau said, you know, never considering why they are alive in the first place. Now, how sad is that? That's why you children need to really understand. I know it's hard. I started attending church when I was 15. Lived with my mother, Catholic background, until I was 15, moved with my dad. And so I do consider myself to having grown up in the church, even though I was 15 when I started attending. But if you children could ever just grasp the concept of how blessed you are to know the truth that you do, and hopefully the parents are reinforcing that with you. Because if you take God at his word, and if you, as I always told the ABC students when I taught the harmony, if you will partner with God, then your life will be successful. I'm not telling you there won't be ups and downs and issues, but your life will be successful. Because godliness is profitable for the life that now is and the life to come. Sometimes we focus on the life to come. But don't forget, God says his way of life is profitable today. And you can have a very profitable life all of your life. Unlike this gentleman who was at age 75 was beginning to have a profitable life. So the Sabbath, brethren, marches to a different drumbeat than what we have here, than what the world has. It presents us with an opportunity to consider the whys of life and also the hows. It represents a chance to get one's head on straight, a time to achieve a philosophical orientation in life, to know where one should aim in life. That's a blessing that God has given to us in that regard. It's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing. And that is why Jesus said what he did in Mark chapter 2. Turn over there. Mark chapter 2. And this is a section of Scripture where they were attacking Christ and the disciples, in particular the apostles, for harvesting on the Sabbath. Okay. They were out plucking grain to eat while they were walking along. And they wanted to know why his servants, why his disciples would do things that were not lawful on the Sabbath. Matter of fact, this is one of the areas that some of the abrogationists look to, and they talk about Jesus was setting the stage for nullifying the Sabbath because he was doing things that were not considered to be correct. Well, I say correct by whose standard? Okay, I'll probably come back to this in about 15 minutes, maybe not. And so he read, he wrote verse 25, or stated, and was written, Mark 2. He said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which was not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him." Now this was not the showbread that was on, in the temple area. This was stuff that had been taken out and replaced. It was there to be eaten. And he says in verse 27, based on what we've covered so far, and he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." He was helping them recognize, which they didn't understand, that the Sabbath was created for a blessing to mankind. God didn't create a Sabbath and say, "Okay, what am I going to do with it? I guess I better create some human beings to keep it." No, it's the other way around. God made the Sabbath for mankind. And verse 28 says, "Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Now, why is Jesus Christ Lord of the Sabbath? Come on back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We're familiar with this section of Scripture, chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 deal with the subject of creation. Chapter 1 talks about all the different days. And on the sixth day, God created man in Genesis 1:27. Told him what he could do. And then verse 1 of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Sanctified means set apart for holy use. So God creates mankind, and then what does he do? He establishes the Sabbath day, because the Sabbath was made for whom? For man. For man's benefit. Because in it he rested from all of his work which he had created and made. Now, a little history here as well. The abrogationists teach that the Sabbath was established during the time of Moses. They refuse to accept the fact that the Sabbath was established here at creation. And one of the reasons they give is that there's no mention of it being the Sabbath day. It just says the seventh day. He rests on the seventh day. They kind of skip over the fact that it talks about being sanctified. I mean, common sense and logic would tell you there must have been something about that seventh day, even though the word Sabbath may not have been used as the word. The seventh day also can mean the Sabbath, by the way. I've been trying to learn the Spanish language. I've been using Duolingo to try to keep my brain active. And, you know, what is the word for the seventh day of the week in the Spanish language? Anybody? Sábado. What does Sábado mean? Yeah, it's a Sabbath. A lot of logic will be answered by God if you just read his words. So they argue that the Sabbath wasn't established here because God didn't use the word Sabbath. But it does use the word sanctified, which is set apart for a very holy, special place. Come on over to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. This is where they say the Sabbath was established. Begin our reading in verse 8. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Bakayoko, who has numerous books on the subject of the Sabbath, says the word actually means remember from the perspective that it looks back to something that had already been established. He didn't say keep the seventh day. He says remember that which had already been established, the seventh day. He talks about 6 days you shall labor, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. That also negates their argument about Genesis, right? Chapter 2. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. You shall do no work, your son, your daughter, etc. Verse 11, where does Moses take us for the establishment of remembering the Sabbath? He could have just said, do it. This is from God. But he doesn't. Where does he take us? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now it may not use Sabbath day in Genesis 2, but Moses sure understood that's what was meant, did he not? Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, set it apart. When? Genesis chapter 2. It's a very special time for the people of God. Come over to Exodus 31. Sometimes you talk about this being a separate covenant. I might also mention in Exodus 19, before the Sabbath was established, according to abrogationists, or abolitionists, however you want to say it, Moses and God kind of took for granted they understood. Right? You shall not go out. I will give you twice as much on the sixth day. That was before the Sabbath was consecrated, according to those who teach and hold to this position. But Exodus 31, verse 12, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." One of the primary reasons for keeping the Sabbath is that it identifies His people. We are connected to God. This isn't just any week, or excuse me, any day. It's a specific day. Now, let me ask you this. Who was Moses speaking to? Who was he speaking to? Anyone? What group of people? Yeah, the Israelites. Exactly. Was he speaking to the Jews? Yeah. Was he speaking only to the Jews? No. You've got Dan, Naphtali, Issachar, all the other brothers. A lot more people involved than just Jews who became known as Judah, in Judaism. And that's why Christ says the Sabbath was made for the Jews. No, he says the Sabbath was made for man. God knows it's mankind. Humanity just takes and perverts all of that. Well, I shouldn't say humanity. It's really our adversary who doesn't want us to understand this knowledge because of all that it portends, all that it means. Verse 14, "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you." Dropping on down to verse 17, he talks about working 6 days, etc. Verse 17, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel," all the children of Israel, "forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Again, where does Moses take us to establish the Sabbath? All the way back to creation. Yet that is one of the very fundamental positions that those who believe in abrogation take. It was only during the time of Moses. Let's look at a New Testament scripture, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, that is a little controversial. And many of those in the Protestant world don't like to discuss this particular verse. And when they do, they'll say, well, that verse is just referring to the future coming of God's kingdom. And I will say they are correct. It does show that. But they are incorrect in saying the Sabbath is not necessary, which they do. Let's read, beginning in, actually starting in Hebrews chapter 3. And he talks about being aware not to be of an evil heart and unbelieving in verse 12. "Don't harden your hearts through the deceitfulness of sin" in verse 13. "We should hold fast the beginning of our confidence" in verse 14. And then reading in verse 16, "For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter into his rest, but to those who did not obey?" 10 times they rebelled against God, and finally he said, "You're not entering into my rest." There was a rest that God intended Israel to have. Joshua was the one who led the children of the children of Israel into that rest because they didn't obey. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. You know, there's a major connection between not obeying and unbelief. That's why God wants us to be strong in our faith and strong with our belief. Because if we ever enter into a state of unbelief, it is so much more easy to sin. So much more easy to sin. Verse 1 of chapter 4. "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest," even for those who didn't enter the original one, Let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. We don't want to come short of entering into God's rest. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore my oath, they shall not enter my rest. We have entered into it, even though they were not allowed to. We actually enter into God's rest when? On the Sabbath day. It's a day of rest. And ultimately, which Paul wrote Hebrews, emphasizes, is that this Sabbath portends something awesome. It's a weekly reminder of something. We don't ever want to forget this. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Verse 4, for he has spoken in certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works, going back to creation. And again in this place, they shall not enter into my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying, in day, but today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This sounds a little complicated. All he's saying is don't follow the example of ancient Israel. Don't harden your hearts. Be soft-hearted. Allow God to work in you and enter that rest that God wants for you. Because, verse 8, because if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. What other day? For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. What works do we cease from? Unrighteousness, sinning, rebellion. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. I just read right over verse 9. I'm going to go back to that in just a minute. But God says you want to enter into that rest that God has planned. So let's go back to verse 9. It says this. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Those who believe in abrogation tell you that that rest is the future. Again, I'm not going to go and give you all the background and details of that. You have to take my word for it. What we call the millennium. And I say, I agree with them. Okay? It does point to that. Let me read something here from Bakayoki. He said, more specifically, there is a continuity in the Sabbath tismos. And by the way, the word for rest in verse 9 is the word sabbatismos. It's the only place it's used in the Bible that has a very specific meaning. Other places where the Sabbath is used, there's a different word. More specifically, there is continuity in the sabbatismos, a term used in a technical way to designate Sabbath observance, which remains. Okay? There's a rest for the people of God that remains. What has remained. What has remained is the Sabbath. So he continues to write, which remains, literally, is left behind for the people of God. It is noteworthy that while the author declares the Levitical priesthood and services as abolished, obsolete, explicitly teaches that the Sabbath keeping is left behind for the people of God in Hebrews 4:9. So there is a discontinuity and a continuity in Hebrews by the author. What is the discontinuity? The Levitical priesthood of old is no longer necessary. The sacrificial system of old is no longer necessary. What is the continuity? What is left behind? The keeping of the Sabbath day. And what Paul is emphasizing here is the keeping of the Sabbath day, the seventh day, also looks forward to a time when there will be the eternal rest of God. We call it what? The millennium. So every day, every week, I should say, when you come here on the seventh day, on the Sabbath day, you're picturing what God is going to bring to this world. Now, we know the holy days, as they are given, outline God's plan of salvation. We go through those from the spring through the fall. beginning with Passover, unleavened bread, right through to the last day after the Feast of Tabernacles, the eighth day. And they're very clear in what God is doing. But he says, I'm going to do more. I'm going to give them something that they will keep every single week that will also remind them of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, that they will have a part in observing. And we all remember Daniel, right? Daniel says there's coming a day when the kingdoms must be given over into the hands of whom? All of you in this room. Over into the hands of the saints. You, by being here on the Sabbath and keeping it as God intended, are showing and picturing Christ's millennial reign, but also that you're going to have an opportunity to reign with him during that millennium. Can you see why Satan would love to have this day eliminated? There's such an impact, such a blessing that God has given to us by us keeping the observance of this day. A very important point as well is that all during the life of Jesus Christ, when he walked this earth, he kept the Sabbath. Do you know the answer that they will give you for him keeping the Sabbath? He kept the Sabbath because he was what? A Jew. But he knew it was going to be nullified. That's why he has the provocative statements to the Jews when they accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. But Jesus Christ, brethren, did not keep the Sabbath because he was a Jew. Do you know why Jesus Christ kept the Sabbath? Because he was the Son of the living God. Oh yes, he was a Jew. But he kept the Sabbath day much different than the religious leaders of his day, because he kept it in the Spirit. He kept it as it was originally intended. And he kept it because he was the Son of the living God. Not because he was a Jew. He was a Jew, but the Jews did keep it. And so anyone ever tries to use that reasoning on you, well, he was a Jew, agree, but say more specifically, he was the Son of the living God. That's why he did what he did. Son of the living God. Now, a number of scriptures we could turn to emphasize that reality. You can look up yourself. Mark 2 was one where he was accused of breaking the Sabbath. But he didn't. Which leads me to the question of, did Jesus Christ nullify or clarify the Sabbath when he dealt with the Jews? Let's turn back to Mark chapter 2. I said I might go back there. Turn back to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Abrogationists will tell you that the reason Christ had them do that, and quoted Abiathar, is that he knew that the Sabbath was going to become nullified. He was just setting the stage for it. There are other scriptures where they accuse him and his disciples of breaking the Sabbath. And they will say he was, showing there was going to be a nullification of the Sabbath day. I say, is he talking about nullification? Or is he talking about clarification? Nullification or clarification. And they will go to all the provocative manners of Sabbath keeping that Jesus and the disciples kept. But we have to understand is that Jesus Christ acts as the supreme interpreter of the law, who is the lawgiver. Our Father in heaven gave Christ to be the one to give us this way of life. He acts as a supreme interpreter of the law by attacking the external obedience and human traditions which often had obscured the true spirit of the law that the religious leaders had forced on upon the people. There were so many do's and don'ts added to the law of God that was never intended by our Father or Jesus Christ. And they did become legalists in how they conducted themselves. So he was attacking the external obedience and human traditions, which obscured the spirit and intent of God's commandments. So Jesus Christ defended the conduct of the disciples and himself by appealing to Scripture. Have you not read Matthew 12, 3 and 5? You can look that up on your own. Showing that their actions were in harmony with the divine intent of the Sabbath. An objective reading of those Sabbath pronouncements, where Christ declares the Sabbath to be a day to do what? To do good. Right? What did the religious leaders of the day say about healing on the Sabbath day? Totally wrong. How dare you break the Sabbath? God says, no, it's good to do good on the Sabbath. He was clarifying. He wasn't nullifying. To save life, Mark 3, 4, on the Sabbath day. Remember the person who was raised from the dead? And to show mercy rather than religiosity, and to loose men and women from their physical and spiritual bonds. They missed that point that Christ was actually clarifying and not nullifying the Sabbath day. So, brethren, you keep this day for a very good reason. We're told to keep it. But more than that, God says, I'm going to give you a blessing. Do you want it? Learn how to keep it and be blessed. Get away from the society. Let's turn to one other scripture, Isaiah 56. This subject, brethren, could take three or four sermons. So much more you could cover. So much more that could be covered. Isaiah 56 is a prophecy. It's a prophecy. It says in verse 1 of Isaiah 56, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from what? Defiling the Sabbath. And keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Don't let him say that anymore. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, the eunuch who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and holds fast to my covenant, even to them I will give in my house. We are in God's house today, the very body of Jesus Christ. We are the house of God. But he's talking about a house yet to be established in the future. And that house is the coming kingdom of God. So, I will give them in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, and they shall not be cut off. And the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Those who have an understanding and come to keep the Sabbath day. Eunuchs will no longer be eunuchs. They will be fruitful vines, so to speak. So, the Sabbath is going to be kept in the future. Kind of reminds me of the holy days, right? Ancient Israel kept it. Christ kept it. The church doesn't have to keep it, but we're going to keep it again in the future, in the millennium. Why would there be a period of time where the holy days are not kept? Well, there wouldn't be. Anciently, Christ, New Testament church, we today, and the millennium. Zechariah brings it out very clearly. So, brethren, I wanted to cover a very fundamental sermon with you today, one that I feel is good to rehearse every now and then to explain why we do what we do. Let me conclude with some information here as to why we should be keeping the Sabbath day. My wife helped put this together. She put it together really, really, really well. Someone asked, does your wife help you with your sermons? Occasionally. The better part of my sermons come from her, by the way. God knows that words by themselves don't teach. Words are only labels for an underlying concept. The same word means different things to different people because all of us interpret the label through our own unique perspective. Words can stimulate us to think, but we need to experience something with our physical senses before we can fully grasp or understand it. So along with commands, which are words of instruction, God has given us processes, which are physical experiences. The commands help us build a mental and reference frame for what God is talking about. That gives us knowledge. The processes enable us to experience what He's talking about. That gives us understanding. The Sabbath, like every other process and command God gives, is an extension of His love. It was given that humankind might understand at the level of daily life what it looks and feels like to have God as a partner in our lives. When you come here on the Sabbath, you should realize God is your partner in life. The Sabbath was kept by the Sabbath, when kept as God intended, is a day of renewal and refreshment, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. It allows us to celebrate on a weekly basis the delight it is to have God as our friend and our partner in life. The Sabbath reminds us that with God in our lives, we can take time to relax and enjoy life. We don't have to drive ourselves into an early grade with work and worry. You know, our dad is a zillionaire and wants to bless us tremendously. But two, the Sabbath gives us a weekly reminder of God's ultimate desire for us, that there is a kingdom coming, and we can be a primary part of that kingdom. So, brethren, enjoy the Sabbath. Be grateful for the tremendous blessing and gift that God has given to you.